Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The way of the cross. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Jack, thank you. Well, friends, keep that passage open in front of you. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask for God's help, and then we'll delve into it. Heavenly Father, thank you again for speaking to us in your word, the Bible. Lord, today help us to listen afresh to these words that come straight from the lips of Jesus. Lord, help us to get his identity right. Help us to see why he came, how much we need him to come. And Lord, help us to respond to him in an appropriate way in our lives to declare him as Lord. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Friends, I don't often start with a joke, but here you are. Susie asked her Sunday school class to draw pictures of their favorite Bible stories. And she was amazed by little Johnny's picture, which showed four people on an aeroplane. And so she asked him which story it was meant to represent. "The flight to Egypt," said Johnny. "I see. And that must be Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus," said Susie. "But who is the fourth person?" "Oh, that's Pontius, the pilot." Friends, it's easy to be so familiar with aspects of the Christian faith and yet to have completely misunderstood it. Sadly, there are millions of people who have rejected the Christian faith for what is a pale imitation. You talk to person after person and you think, well, if that is what you have rejected, then I'm not surprised. I mean, I'd have rejected that as well, that list of do's and don'ts that you think that make up the Christian faith. It's not that at all. When I was growing up, I thought that I was a Christian because I prayed every night. That's what I thought. I read my Bible and I believed in a God. But as I got older, that belief became more and more vague. And Mark doesn't want us to be vague about Christian belief. And above all, he wants you and me to get Jesus' identity right. He longs for us to get an accurate picture of Jesus in our minds. And as you read through Mark's gospel, and I really hope that you will do, that you will make up your own mind about who this Jesus is, As you read through Mark's gospel, you see that Jesus' followers, his disciples, don't find that easy at all. I'm sure you've seen these little optical illusions. Have a look at the screen. Have you seen these things before? Have you? There are two pictures, an old lady and a young lady. Do you see them? Sergey's struggling at the back there. I can see, brother. Here's a little bit of a hint if you don't see them. The young woman's necklace is the old woman's mouth. So maybe that'll help you. Look, if you can't see them both, trust me, I'm a Christian. They are there. They are there. In Mark's gospel, in the first eight chapters, Jesus has two faces, just like the picture. There's the human face, and there is the divine face. They are both there, and we are supposed to see it. But actually, as we look, we see that the disciples can't see it. All they see is Jesus, the man. There's so much evidence before them, but they can't get his identity right. Maybe you're sitting here as a Christian, and you could empathize with them. You've been to church a long time. You've come Sunday after Sunday. You've heard sermon after sermon, and you heard those for years and years and years, but you didn't believe. But then, on that one holiday, you went somewhere and you saw this spectacular landscape or this beautiful, dazzling sunset, and then you suddenly saw him, the Lord. And then all of those sermons that you'd listened to for years and years again, years and years came kind of flooding back, and you saw Jesus for who he is. And the disciples are a bit like that. You see, it's often very easy to be with somebody and not know who they are. It was my aunt's birthday, Auntie Margaret, and she had a birthday at this fancy hotel. We went to this fancy hotel for a high tea, so it was very posh. And while we were there, we got chatting to a chap. He was sitting at the table alongside of us. He was a nice guy. He was well-spoken. He was not very well dressed at all, and so actually as I looked at him, I wondered whether he was going to struggle to pay for the tea. But then he got talking about a book that he had just finished writing, and I was quite impressed. I thought, oh, that's nice that there's this struggling guy who's trying to earn a living by writing books. And then he told me what he had titled his book, and when I got home, I thought that I'd Google this book. And when the page came up, there was my scruffy-looking friend, a little bit better dressed. Wilbur Smith is his name. He's a famous South African author. And there I was. I'd been chatting to him. I'd met with him. I'd seen him. I'd been with him. But I hadn't recognized him. You see, you can be with somebody but not realize their identity. And that's just what's going on here in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. The disciples are with him. They are there with him, but they just can't get his identity right. And so Mark brings all of the discussions to a grinding halt. He says, enough's enough. Here we are. We've got to get it. We've got to get it sorted out. And so have a look, won't you, at verse 27. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On their way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now the crowds and the disciples may not have recognized Jesus, but nevertheless everyone's talking about this man. This man was a subject of conversations at the pubs, at the religious gatherings, and at the chariot ranks or whatever they were. People were talking about him because they'd heard about his extraordinary birth. Now, this massive star, angels singing in the sky, they'd heard about it all. They'd heard about the fact that as a 12-year-old, he'd gone into the temple, had this boy, and had been there for 3 days and answered questions with such wisdom and such insight that the chief priests were stunned by this boy. They'd seen him go up to a paralyzed man and say, "Get up and walk." And this man just gets up in front of their eyes, and walks away. And it wasn't just the miracles that they'd seen. They said to each other, "This chap confronts the religious authorities and puts them in their place. Who is he? And they'd heard him preach the finest sermon, perhaps the finest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And not only had they heard him preach it, but they'd seen him, they'd watched him live it out as well. So he practiced what he preached, did this man. Love poured out of him for young and for old, for rich and for poor, for male and for female, for centurion and for slave girl. There was this extraordinary love that poured out of him. And they heard about the time in a massive storm. Oh, everyone was fearful. The waves were coming into the boat. The storm was lashing down. The rain was coming. Jesus gets up. He's just sleeping. He's not worried at all. He gets up and he says with the word, storm be still. Wind be still. And it was still. I'm telling you, you go and try that in your bath tonight. Splash around for a little bit and then just say, be still. See what happens. See if you can do it. See if you can do it. And go and read all about these things for yourself. Can I urge you again? You'll find them in the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel about this extraordinary man who can do all of these things. Now they knew. They knew that he wasn't just an ordinary man. He wasn't in that category. And so when Jesus says there in verse 27, who do the crowd say that I am? They say, some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. I mean, we know that you're not just a normal human being. You're at least on par with the prophets of old. But then, as they give that answer in verse 28, in verse 29, Jesus puts in a cutting question. He says, but what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And that is, dear friends, that is the question that he asks here this morning. Every single one of us, he's asking it to you. Who do you say that I am? I reached the point in my mid-teens, I remember it clearly, when I knew that if Jesus really was the Son of God who came as a man to save me and that he's coming back to judge the world, and so in other words, he's the one who holds the future, then that is everything. That is everything. It is not like a it's not like a comfortable extra that I'd be able to almost tack on to fit into my life. And that's the same for Peter too. I mean, when Peter says in verse 29, you are the Christ, I mean, he hasn't just remembered Jesus' surname. You know, you kind of look him up under C in your telephone contacts. No, Christ is a Greek word for anointed one. He's saying your title is that of a king. You are God's king. Peter has recognized him as the long-awaited king who would have absolute power and authority. That is who he is. And so again, friends, I've got to ask you this morning, who do you say that he is? What do you think of Jesus? What face of him have you seen? Do you just see the human face? Or have you seen the divine face? Have you worked that out? Now, you may well say to me, look, Dorian, I've never really thought about it. I've never thought about it. I'm so vague. I've never picked up Mark's gospel to have a look at it. And friends, can I say that the real desire of this church is that you would take time to do that. And we know that that is hard because often the urgent is the enemy of the important. Don't you find that as well? That doing important things is always so difficult because the urgent always seems to get in the way. And that's why we offer these little courses. I've spoken to you about Hope Explored. We talked to you about these midweek Bible, one-on-one Bible studies that we have together. You can get together in one-on-one and read the Bible, which is so often a help. And it's because we want you, we really do, we want you to see the face of Christ for yourself. Because we're just hoping, we are hoping that you won't leave this massive answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is, to some kind of secondhand opinion. It's too important. You need to make the decision for yourself. But you might just say, well, I'm happy to do that, Dorian. But you better give me some good reasons for making the time. And that's what we've got in the next few verses. Some very good reasons for making the time to look into this for yourself, to take the time to investigate it for yourself. You see, in these verses, we're told, secondly, why Jesus came. You see, it's quite interesting when you look down at verse 30, and won't you do that if you've got your Bibles open? Verse 30, Peter's just got it. You're the Christ. He's seen who he is. But then Jesus warns him not to tell anyone about him. He says, don't say anything about my true identity. You see, Mark wants us to know, and Jesus wants us to know, that it's not enough to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to know that he is the Christ. We've also got to know why he came. We've got to know not just that he is the king, but what kind of king he is. That's why when we look down at verse 31, he says, he then began to teach them. And this is a new section in Mark's gospel. We've had chapters 1 to 8. Who is Jesus? We've seen his identity, but we're only halfway there. Our eyes are only half opened. Like the blind man that Jack read for us in the first part of our reading, we now need to see why he came. And so why did Jesus come? And why is it so very important? Well, if we look down at verse 31, you'll see the word must. Do you see it there? And the word comes twice. Jesus must suffer. And then towards the end of verse 31, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And that word must means necessary. And that's what we need to hear this morning, that it is necessary for every single person here that Jesus came and did what he did on that cross and in rising again. We needed him to do that. And why do we need that? Well, to give us hope. Look at the words, after 3 days rise again. We need Jesus to rise again because we need him to give us hope in the face of death. You see, if he gets through death himself, then he can get me through. Then I can have real hope. I went to go and visit someone during COVID. Oh, you remember those days of COVID? And it was a guy who had cancer. And I was talking to him about dying. And he said to me, I can't think. I just can't make sense of it all at the moment. And I said to him, do you trust God to get you through death? Because he rose again and he'll get you through. And he replied to me, and it were great words to hear. He said, I really, really do. Hope in the face of death. Hope. And it doesn't matter who you are. You need that hope. Sometimes I look at these rugby players. Look, I'm a South African, but I look at these strapping rugby players. I mean, they are brutes of men. Sometimes I wonder what their mothers must look like. They're so huge. But I sometimes when I look at them, I have a bit of a confidence crisis when I look at them. I mean, what has the Christian faith got to say to these people? These huge brutes of men. What has the Christian faith got to say to them? But friends, then you get someone like this man. His name is Lewis Moody, captain of England's World Cup winning rugby team. Fine one day, next day, motor neuron disease. In an interview last year, Moody told a reporter, I realize every day could be my last. It's been a roller coaster from day one, and I know I'm on my deathbed from now on. What has the Christian faith got to offer strapping rugby players? Well, it's this. We all need hope. Whatever stage of life we're at, whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're old, we all need hope in the face of death. We really do. At the funerals we go to, we hear these words, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, like those strapping rugby players. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Psalm 103. We all need hope in the face of death, dear friends. I need it in the face of death. I need it in the face of the death of my loved ones. We all need hope. Another thing that we need, as well as hope, is that we need forgiveness. Here's a question. What do you do about guilt? How do you handle it? Now, not things that we shouldn't feel guilty about, we can handle that, but things that we should feel guilty about, things that we have said and done that have hurt others and have hurt the God who made them. Times when we've just ignored our Creator in the world that He has made. We've kind of treated Him as a footnote in our lives. Now, you may explain guilt away as a product of social conditioning. You may blame it on your parents. Oh, it's my mom and dad, they made me feel guilty. You may try and erase it, rub it out, ignore it. The actress Angelina Jolie, you know her? I don't know how to describe her anymore. What can you say? You know Angelina Jolie, Brad Pitt, wasn't it? Anyway. But she said this. She said, "I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse, as long as you never intentionally hurt another person and don't judge people in your life. I think that you should live completely free." And a lot of people, I think like this. But guilt is real. And it's right that we should feel guilty because we are guilty. Feeling guilty is part of being a responsible human being, being ashamed and embarrassed about the things that we have done and the things that we've said. Jesus says, verse 31, the Son of Man must be killed. And what he's saying is, I'm not just coming as God in this world. I'm coming as the dying God. When he died on the cross, he was going there to take away our guilt. That's what he was going for. So this is what he says as he's hanging up there on the cross. He says, I love you so much that I don't want you to be punished for your wrongdoing. Justice has to be done. A penalty has to be paid for what you've done wrong. But I am going to pay that penalty for you. That is what he's saying, taking away the guilt. And friends, it is a great day. It is an extraordinary day of freedom when, for the first time, you realize that you are forgiven, that you're a forgiven person. It's like taking off one of those heavy backpacks and just putting it down on the ground, finding peace in your soul. That's what it is. That's what we can find through the forgiveness that was won for us on the cross. Now again, friends, I can go in one of two directions. One of two directions. We can either decide, well, I'll be like Angelina Jolie. I'll just suppress the guilt. I'll explain it away. I'll pretend that it doesn't exist. I'll make my own rules. But let me say to you that if you do that, then you'll be the one to pay the penalty at the end of your life. So we can do that, or we can say, well, I see that it was necessary that Jesus had to be killed. And then I go to the cross and I say, Jesus, I need you to pay for my wrongdoing. I need you to cleanse me from my guilt. And I want to say unashamedly, dear friends, that I need those things. I do need these two things. I need forgiveness. In the face of guilt, because guilt is a reality in my life, let me say. And I need hope in the face of death, because death is a reality in my life. And it's something that each of us really needs to think through. So how should we respond? Well, friends, it may well be that as I've spoken, you've been compelled by what I've said about Jesus' identity, or perhaps about the hope and the forgiveness that he came to give. But you're not stupid, and you know that they're going to need to be real changes. Let's see what Jesus says in verse 34 as you look down. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Well, friends, as you look at that, it means change. And I refuse to make these words safe. They are not safe at the very least. They mean that by becoming a Christian, it means that I no longer live for myself, but I live for Christ. They are not safe words. It's a radical call to answer these words of Jesus Christ with one's life. And the conditions of discipleship do impact every area of life. I'd be lying to you if I didn't emphasize that. These words are radical. And our job is to make sure that people hear them and have time to think them through. But I mustn't just read verse 34 without reading on to verse 36 and 37, because they're pretty compelling as well. Look at verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, friends, Jesus is telling us that we need a different perspective. He's calling us to think things through in terms of sight. And he's saying, don't just see life in terms of the present, in terms of the here and now. And that's the temptation, isn't it? And to enjoy life in the present. Oh, it's great. It's marvelous. It's fun. It's lots of things to do. It's fantastic. But you've got no thought at all of the future. You enjoy the gifts of God without giving any credit at all to the giver. In fact, we ignore him in his world. And Jesus says, if you ignore me, I will have to confirm your decision and I will ignore you. There is a connection between the choices that you make now and the future that awaits you. Because, and here is the key word at the end of verse 36. Do you see it there? Soul. Soul. You see, we are not just bodies and intellects. We also have souls, that part of us which lives on after death, that is unimaginably precious. This is not the end, dear friends. The body will give up, and we know it, some of us more than others, but we have souls. And I've got to ask you this morning, what about your soul? You see, if we have souls, then bringing everything that I have to Jesus is not a foolish thing. Bringing him my heart, my mind, my energy, my love and my life and everything that I have is not foolish if he holds the future. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Some years ago, archaeologists discovered the tomb of the great Emperor Charlemagne of France. They went in and they found the usual treasures, but then right there in the center of the tomb was a great throne, and upon that throne sat the skeleton of the emperor. And on his lap was a Bible, and his bony finger had been made to point at a certain verse of scripture. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? I mean, here the most powerful man was buried with his finger on that verse. He'd obviously been thinking about it, and so should we. Let's pray together. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you went through in order to save us. Help us to see the value of our souls and to recognize that bringing everything we have to you, our hearts, our minds, our energies, our resources, our loves and our lives, is not a foolish thing. That we would lose what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.